Beloved, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, and please stand with me for the reading of God's Word as we move into this new section in Paul's letter. We have considered his general greetings and introduction and personal remarks, and now we move into this very much a thesis statement for the book of Romans, where there is so much marvelous truth for us to apprehend. Please hear the word of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would illumine our hearts and our minds by your Spirit, that you would drive us to Christ, who is the center, indeed, who is the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Like many of you, I love church history. Church history is a stimulant to true piety. Let me say that again. Church history is a stimulant to true piety. When well written, there's nothing more engaging or encouraging for the Christian believer. All the glorious and gritty details related to the witness of the church from the first century until our own inspires us to lift the banner of Christ in our own generation, to not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our own present moment. In church history, we are spurred on by that great cloud of witnesses that's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12. Not only those witnesses that are in Scripture, like Noah and Abraham and Moses, and like Joshua, who said to God's covenant people, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of the peoples beyond the river, the gods of your fathers beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land that you are coming into. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But also those throughout church history we want to consider, like Jan Hus, the fiery, unflinching, pre-Reformation Czech reformer, who, not being ashamed for the gospel, contended for the faith at the Council of Constance in the year 1415, and who came to the Council of Constance under the authority of the Roman Catholic Church and under a so-called safe conduct, where they promised him, Jan Hus, come talk to us about your views and you will be safe. We are declaring you will be safe and will not be persecuted or arrested or persecuted in any way if you would just share your thoughts with us. Well, in the middle of that trial, they said, you know, this man is a heretic and he's not worthy of us honoring the safe conduct. And so they arrested him, took him out to a field outside of Prague, and burned him at the stake alive. He sung the Psalms as he died. Then there's John Wycliffe, the 14th century Oxford professor who is considered the morning star of the Protestant Reformation. He opposed the medieval church's doctrinal errors, and he also translated the Bible into English, giving ordinary people in the pews access to the Word of God. Think of living back in that day, that the only way you could hear the Word is if you came to the cathedral and you would hear everything in Latin and you didn't know Latin, and so it was just this magical experience. Hocus pocus, right? You know the term hocus pocus, the magician saying hocus pocus. You know where that comes from, don't you? Hoc corpus est meum is the Latin phrase, this is my body. That's the Latin phrase that would be said over the bread and the wine in a medieval Roman Catholic worship service. And they believed that those elements changed into the actual body and blood of Christ. But in the medieval church, there were so many uneducated priests that they couldn't even pronounce the Latin. And they would say something like, hocus pocus. And that's later how magicians started saying this, right? The church becomes hocus pocus if the Bible is not clearly taught and preached. It becomes about superstition and magic and something not to be taken seriously. But Wycliffe translated the Bible into English, giving it into the hands of the people. Now, he died a natural death, but the church wasn't satisfied with that, and so he was posthumously exhumed from his grave, and they burned his corpse and threw it in the river, desecrated him. And it was actually Wycliffe's faithful witness that spurred on Jan Hus's faithful gospel ministry and martyrdom years later. What about Martin Luther? A century later, the passionate Wittenberg reformer stood against two world superpowers, the Imperial Roman Empire and the Roman Catholic Church. Though early on he experienced internal struggles and doubts, Luther in the end stood firm. Many don't know that when he was standing at the Diet of Worms before the council and all of these fine people, powerful people from the civil authorities to the ecclesiastical authorities, many don't know when they said, "Do you recant of all of your writings?" He didn't respond with his wonderful speech initially. He said, "Can I have 24 hours to think about it?" Luther had doubts and fears and struggles. He went and wrestled with God, as it were, for an entire day and then came back emboldened to give that speech that is so famous today, that I stand upon this truth and I can do no other, so help me God. So Luther stood courageously for the unassailable truth that sinners are not saved through cooperation with God or through the agency of human tradition, but through faith in the work of Christ alone. What about the Scottish reformer, John Knox, who was a prisoner on a French galley ship, and he prayed, "Give me Scotland or I die." The spirited Scot was not ashamed of the gospel, as he later stood before queens and princes and bishops and courageously confronted doctrinal error and unfaithful preaching. He sought to encourage fellow believers to be unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to encourage his fellow believers, he said things like this. This is a quote from Knox. "Stand with Jesus Christ in this day of battle, which shall be short and the victory everlasting. For the Lord himself shall come in our defense with his mighty power. He shall give us victory when the battle is most strong, and he shall turn our tears into everlasting joy." Oh, to sit under the preaching of John Knox. The battle is short. Even if the battle is our entire lives compared to eternity, it is short. Now, what is true of all of these men, Hus, Wycliffe, Luther, Knox, all the wonderful Bible figures, is that they lived in dangerous times. They were perilous times for Christians who opposed error and held fast to the truth. Their times were also unsafe and uncertain due to civil tyranny from the civil authorities, ecclesiastical persecution, frequent and brutal wars, deadly plagues. And yet they and countless other ordinary Christians across Western Europe and around the world were unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Why? Why were they unashamed? Because they sincerely believed. Now please hear this. This is really, I'm just touching on my sermon for next week. But they sincerely believed that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. They really believed that. That's why they weren't ashamed of it. They really believed that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. Their faith and witness were forged in challenging times. And in the end, their witness, their gospel witness, did not crumble under powerful political hostility. ecclesiastical pressure, or internal fears, which, by the way, we have all of those today. Political pressure, ecclesiastical pressure, internal fears. With the Apostle Paul, who faced these same pressures, all of these people, and we should join the chorus, said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's those four Greek words, ou episkinomai, te evangeleon. It's those four Greek words, which are seven words in the English, I am not ashamed of the gospel, that I want us to focus on this morning. I was telling someone yesterday over dinner that I believe this may be one of the most important sermons that I preach out of this series in Romans. Because of the nature of our times, because of the weakness of our own hearts and the frailty for us to buckle under pressure, it is so important that we understand this phrase, I am not ashamed of the gospel, how it relates to things that Jesus himself said during his earthly ministry, and why it is so important that we understand why they said this, why Paul said this, and why others have declared it throughout church history. As I began to drill down into the meaning and application of these two verses, in verses 16 and 17, these verses, as I mentioned earlier, provide a kind of thesis statement for the entire book of Romans. It dawned on me that Paul's first few words here, I am not ashamed of the gospel, are indeed massively important for the modern church and important for our church. As we navigate the changing, tempestuous waters of our society, and as we seek to steer clear of the rocky shores of moral and spiritual compromise and destruction. Now, before we unpack Paul's inspired words, I am not ashamed of the gospel, we must all ask ourselves, am I ashamed of the gospel? Am I ashamed of the gospel? Am I generally embarrassed among unbelievers to call myself a follower of Jesus Christ and a believer in the scriptures? Am I more concerned that others think well of me than that my Savior is glorified and pleased with me? Is it my chief and highest end to glorify God or to be accepted by the world? This is not a question for people who are in their, 40s and above. These are questions for all of us, from the youngest to the oldest. Am I embarrassed to pray in public or to talk about my Savior in front of others? These are important questions that we ought to be asking ourselves as we consider this text and other texts related to it. The world is quickly changing. What took 50 years to happen in Europe, as far as the sexual revolution, a low view of human life, it took 5 here in America. The way that things are changing, there's so much news constantly coming that is just mind-blowing. What's being pushed and declared and communicated to us from very powerful institutions and powerful people. Now, we can respond to it in any number of ways. We can just simply be fearful and think, oh my goodness, what's happening, and just be overcome with anxiety and fear. That's one way to respond. Another way that we could respond is just by being angry, right? I'm gonna send out some tweets like Donald Trump because I'm mad. And I think he has a right to say stuff like this. So I'm going to tweet out some really angry stuff. And I'm going to fight with people on social media and actually do just about no good for the world doing so. And I'm going to tell my neighbor off if he says something I don't like about something or another. It's another way to respond. And by the way, a lot of professing Christians are responding in this ungodly way. And then there's another way to respond. While being deeply disheartened and discouraged by the things that are happening all around us, we respond with faith, putting our faith and trust in our blessed God and in His promises, by growing deeper in our understanding of His truth so that we can faithfully communicate that truth when the opportunities come to our friends, family members, and neighbors, not with anger, but with love. I want to talk about that in a little bit this morning. But these are important questions we should be asking ourselves. It's in our text for this morning. It's in our text for this morning that we will discover not only that Paul was unashamed of the gospel, but why he was unashamed of the gospel and what motivated his faithful witness for Christ. I have a little outline for you in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. And first of all, let's look at these words, not ashamed. Well, we've seen from the last couple of weeks, as we've unpacked the previous verses, that Paul was ardent in his desire to visit his fellow believers in Rome. They were the talk of the churches. People were talking about them. Paul mentioned that people were talking about the church in Rome and celebrating the church in Rome, and he wanted to encourage them and visit them and preach the gospel to them and to give them spiritual gifts that he has. He wants to give them to him. In other words, exercise those gifts in their midst and to bless them and to be blessed by them. Paul longed to proclaim the gospel also to the lost, to the Greeks and barbarians and to the wise and to the foolish, to everyone. He wants to proclaim the gospel to all who will listen, because he believes that gospel, the good news that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so we see in verse 14 that Paul feels deeply obligated to preach the gospel. In verse 15, it says that he was what? Eager to preach the gospel. And then in verse 16, it says he's not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel. In his commentary on Romans, the late British pastor and theologian John Stott wrote this in response to those three ways that Paul expressed himself in wanting to proclaim the riches of Christ in the gospel. Listen to this, quote, "The reasons that these affirmations, obligated, eager, not ashamed, are so striking is that they are in direct antithesis to the attitude of many in the contemporary or modern church. People nowadays tend to view evangelism as an optional extra and consider, if they engage in it, that they are conferring a favor on God. Paul spoke of it as an obligation. The modern mood is one of reluctance. Paul's was one of eagerness and enthusiasm. Many of us today would have to confess, if we are honest, that we are ashamed of the gospel. Paul declared that he was not," end quote. It's John Stott. But some might say, yes, pastor, but isn't this the Apostle Paul that we are considering here? The great Apostle Paul, who was called apart to be an apostle and who was unflinching and unshrinking in his gospel witness. Dear ones, part of the reason Paul writes that he is unashamed of this gospel is because he knows even for himself there is always the lingering temptation. It's always lingering. It's always there, this temptation to be ashamed of the gospel and to fear the world's hostility against it. If you think Paul walked into towns without any fear in his heart or hesitancy before he started preaching again, then you don't understand the Apostle Paul. You don't understand human nature. In fact, when the Apostle Paul was in Corinth, in his own words, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he confessed that he came to the Corinthians not in strength, but in weakness and fear and much trembling. Paul, when he wrote his beloved disciple Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:8, said this, quote, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." You see, both wrapped up in this, I am not ashamed, was the temptation. The temptation was there to be ashamed because of the world's view of you, its scorn of you, and of the message itself of the gospel, but also the fear of being physically harmed because of the gospel that you would share or preach. And so both of these things were at play. Paul knew that the temptation to be ashamed was always present for Timothy because he always knew that it would be there for himself and for all believers, especially, dare I say, in the great urban power centers like Rome, where so much prevails that is antithetical to Christianity. The city of Rome was the seat of power, of course, in the empire. It was the heart of Greco-Roman culture. We've touched upon this before in this series. In first century Rome, if you would have walked into Rome in the first century, you would have encountered the grandest architecture, the finest art, the most wonderful cuisine, the greatest military might, the most skilled politicians, the highest standard of education, the most celebrated philosophers, the most imposing pagan temples. It would have all been there. So one can understand why Christian believers might be reluctant or hesitant or even afraid to live out their faith and to share the gospel. A gospel, mind you, that centers on a man who was born in a stable, placed in a manger, a man who was scorned by his own people, condemned to crucifixion by both the religious and civil authorities, a man who came to rescue the world from sin, not by military might and worldly power, but by the shedding of his own blood on the cross. This gospel, dear ones, is so countercultural and so offensive. You know, telling someone that God wants to make their life a little better is not offensive. The prosperity gospel is not offensive. People might not believe it. An unbeliever might not believe it, but it's not offensive. But this gospel is, because it says that our sins are so odious in the sight of our holy God that God sent his one and only Son into the world to assume human flesh and to die for us, for our salvation. It's a countercultural gospel. Therefore, one might be tempted to downplay the truth of this gospel in the shadow of such impressive power and worldly pomp in Rome. And by the way, some would be tempted to downplay this gospel in the light of modern cultural messages and fads and trends, so that now we're having this particular trend in our culture. So let's set aside the gospel yet again and focus on this particular trend, whatever it may be. Sometimes we can be tempted in this way, all of us in this room. The fact is, the very nature of the gospel itself can tempt us to be ashamed of it because the gospel is so gloriously counterintuitive. Listen to what C.E.B. Cranfield writes, a wonderful commentator on the book of Romans. Quote, "Paul knows full well the inevitability of the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. In view of the continuing hostility of the world to God, on the one hand, and on the other, the nature of the gospel itself. It's unimpressiveness over against the impressiveness of the world. The fact that God has intervened in history for the salvation of men, not in obvious might and majesty, but in a veiled way, which was bound to look to the world like abject weakness and foolishness. He finishes by writing, "The presence of this temptation is a constant feature, not just of the life of all Christian preachers, but of all Christians who live out their Christian lives." Dear ones, our Lord Jesus knew that this would be a struggle for his disciples. And so Jesus, rather than shrug his shoulders at his disciples ever being ashamed of him and his words, he confronts it head on. And he relates it to the Christian life and to Christian discipleship. In fact, you'll know these opening words very well. It's a key text on discipleship. And Jesus says this in Mark 8:34-38. "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him," what? "Deny himself." What's next? "Take up the cross and follow me." It's the exact opposite that we hear in the kind of soft prosperity gospel, modern American evangelicalism. There it's indulge yourself, take up your latte. I like lattes, by the way, but not in place of what Christ commands us. Indulge yourself, take up your latte, and follow the me, insofar as it doesn't conflict too much with the culture. Right? That's the message we're often hearing. But Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, an instrument of torture and death, and follow me, no matter what. And then he says in verse 35, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." And this isn't just speaking of martyrdom. It's talking about dying to ourselves and being crucified to this world and all of what it is seducing us to embrace. Verse 36, Jesus says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul?" Oh, we're so impressed with the multi-billionaires, aren't we? And all their fancy homes and cars and power and influence. And then what happens on the final day when everyone is standing before God? The poorest Christian from the streets of New Delhi, India, will be far richer than the greatest man or most wealthy woman on the face of the earth. This is what Christ calls us to think on. And then he says this in verse 38, which is key to our text this morning, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with his holy angels." Now think of the terrible place that some will be in who were professing believers, but in their heart really were ashamed of the gospel, ashamed of the word of Christ, embarrassed. You know, one way I've tried to explain the movement of the kind of progressive Christian movement is that at its root, they're embarrassed about what the Bible teaches. Embarrassed about what the Bible teaches about marriage. Embarrassed what the Bible teaches about the sanctity of human life. Embarrassed about what the Bible says about Jesus being both God and man. Embarrassed that it teaches that there's one way of salvation. Embarrassed about what the Bible teaches about hell. Oh, we don't talk about that here. But the opposite of being embarrassed or ashamed is being proud. In fact, we'll talk more about it next week, but the way that Paul says in chapter 1, verse 16, as it transitions from his earlier statements with the word gar in Greek, it's the word for. So there's a link there. But then he says, for I am not ashamed. That is a kind of rhetorical device where he is essentially using the negative in order to state something very positive, which is what? I'm very proud of the gospel. I love the gospel. For, again, gar, it is the, what? Power of God unto salvation. It's this message, this word. It's this word of grace, this gospel, this good news, this announcement that's meant to be heralded and declared. That is the power of God unto salvation. That's what the Spirit uses to bring people to life from spiritual death. And so Paul's unashamedness of the gospel was not a personal testimony of faith that Jesus does not expect of his other followers. It's an expression of genuine faith and true, genuine discipleship. And while we will at times wither under cultural and social pressures, we will. From this moment forward, every one of us in this room will have opportunities, clear opportunities, to share with someone about this good news of Jesus Christ, to invite someone to church, to seek to speak into their lives the truth. And we will wither under that moment. Or someone will say something next to us that is a blasphemous and a terrible statement, and it'll be someone that we know. And rather than saying, hey, can I talk to you about that? We just are quiet and we walk away, never really saying, hey, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. You've probably heard a lot about him, but really don't know really much about him. And he's precious to me. Would you mind if I shared with you about my Savior, whom I adore? And you'll find that most people, when you speak up for Christ and you want to reach them with the gospel, most people aren't aggressive and hostile against that. They'll listen if we'll just open our mouths. This is an expression of genuine faith and true discipleship to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. This kind of withering under pressure, it will happen. And we can go to our gracious and patient Savior and confess that sin among many others. But we don't want this to become the pattern of our lives. And if it is the pattern of our lives, again, we have to ask ourselves this question. Am I really in Christ? Am I really a follower of Christ? Am I a disciple of Christ? If I am unwilling to be his witness, or if I am ashamed of him and his words. Now look with me again at verse 16. When Paul writes, I am not ashamed, it means that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of his word. And so here we have this, not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel. What is this gospel? Well, we've already looked at some ways that people have taught it that have not been faithful to the scripture, a kind of prosperity gospel that God sort of exists to make you happy, healthy, and wealthy. That's not the true gospel. The gospel isn't a cooperation of you and God, sort of doing it together. You're kind of partners in your salvation. That's not the gospel. The gospel is this. That God, before the foundation of the world, set his love and affection upon the vilest of sinners. And in space and time, after the fall of mankind, began making promises that he would send his Son into the world to save these vile sinners whom God before the foundation of the world chose and set his love and affection upon. He sent prophets. An entire sacrificial system was established in order to reinforce this coming one who would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the priests that would anticipate Christ, our high priest. There would be kings of Israel, which would anticipate our King of Kings. There would be prophets who would declare the word of God to anticipate our one final prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this gospel is the good news that a Savior would come. The prophets and the law, they spoke of it and anticipated it. And then Christ, after 400 years of silence from the prophets, from Malachi to the beginning of the first century, no prophetic word. And then the angel appeared to Zechariah and said, "You and your elderly wife will have a son. You will name him John, and he will be a forerunner of the Messiah." And then later, Mary receives a visit from Angel Gabriel and says, "You will give birth to the Messiah." And we know later that Mary gave birth, the Virgin Mary gave birth, and Jesus Christ was raised by Joseph and Mary, and he never sinned. He was always the most obedient, perfect child. He never once sinned. And he performed miracles. He raised the dead. He calmed the storm. He showed himself to be the Lord of creation. And then he was arrested. And he was brought under trial of the religious leaders and then also under Pilate. And together in this unholy pact between the Pharisees and the civil rulers, between Pilate and Herod and others, who all felt so afraid that Jesus was going to mess things up for them and their power structures. They falsely accused him, and then they sentenced him to death on a Roman cross. And so all these people thought, we thought this was the Messiah. We thought he was the one to save us from the tyranny of Rome. And so they were thinking of things in the way that so many think of them today, in worldly power and money and influence and celebrity and all of these things. And they were thinking in those ways, and Jesus didn't fit the bill. Jesus was nailed to a cross, and as people looked at him, who perhaps believed in him before, they thought, well, this certainly can't be him. Jesus later tells the Cleopas and the other traveler on the road to Emmaus, you fools, didn't you know that the Messiah must first suffer? Did you read Isaiah 53? Don't you understand the sacrificial system, what it's all about there? And then Christ was nailed to a Roman cross by Roman centurions, and as he was raised up on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because on the cross, he bore all of your sins. Every one. Every sin that you have committed, every sin that I have committed was laid upon him on the cross. And he became the stench of the universe. He became sin for us. And the Father turned his face away and poured out his almighty wrath and indignation upon his very own Son, the last person in the universe that deserved to receive the punishment of God, received it because he took it upon himself to fulfill the mission of his Father, to go and to die for the bride that the Father had chosen for him before the foundation of the world. And then on the third day, he rose again from the dead. And it's why we gather on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, because this is Resurrection Sunday. Say, wait, Pastor John, next week's Resurrection Sunday. No, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Amen? Because every Sunday, we delight in and rejoice in our risen Savior. We are alive in him. So every Lord's Day is Resurrection Sunday for us. this gospel, this good news, this the content I just shared with you, this gospel, we understand that Paul was unashamed of it because he truly believed that this gospel, this announcement of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, is the power of God unto salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of Christ. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The word was what needed to be preached by Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, when there was this valley of dry bones, and God said, "Preach to the bones." And he preached, and they began to rattle and come together. And then there was a mighty army standing before. What is this a picture of? It is a picture of the salvation of the elect throughout all the ages, who will come to Christ through the faithful preaching of the gospel, no matter where it is or under what kind of pressure one may be under. Our brothers and sisters in North Africa and China and other parts of the world have been under the thumb of their governments, having to sneak and hide and sing hymns under their breath. But they continue to be faithful. They continue to risk their lives because they are not ashamed of the gospel, sometimes giving their lives. North Korea, brothers and sisters in Christ in North Korea being martyred for the faith. They're not ashamed. Soldiers putting guns to their head and saying, "Deny Christ now and you may live." And they say, "No. I'd rather die than deny my Savior." Not ashamed. And it's because they believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's when we are ashamed of the gospel that we begin to replace the gospel. If the church is ashamed of the gospel, we begin to replace the gospel with something else, something more in line with the values of the culture. Let's set aside the gospel that I just preached, the content of the gospel, the cross and the empty tomb. Let's set that aside and let's talk about social justice. Let's set this aside and talk about racial reconciliation. Let's set this aside and talk about politics. Let's set this aside and talk about some other subject that's just the subject of the day. When I say that, do I communicate that these things aren't important for us to think through as a church, to talk about, to discuss issues of our day? Of course. But do we ever do so at the expense of preaching the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, to those who believe? No! 1,000 times no. We never stop preaching this gospel and seeing it as the very center of the Christian life and of the ministry of the church. Amen? We never stop. And we are being told that to preach this gospel of salvation is actually unloving, because it's not thinking about the issues of our day and how we need this and that to be the focus, to help our lives here and now to be better. That the church is failing, focusing on some spiritual conversion. That's a lie from the devil. Of course we love our neighbor. Of course we treat people with dignity and respect, no matter what their background or ethnicity. I like to tell people, you know, I grew up in Northern California in Silicon Valley. My friends were from like 100 countries, quite literally. And I do not look at people, I don't shake people's hands and think, I wonder what category they're in. I better watch my words. Their skin color is like a little shade different than mine. Better watch my words, better be real careful. The culture is trying to get us to think like that, rather than just to love people and then correct people when they are sinning in ways that are ungodly. Has this country engaged in wicked sins of racism? Of course, yes, 1,000 times yes. Have we moved forward in this country? 1,000 times yes. With 10,000 evidences of that. Are there still problems? Yes. It's the church's calling to make disciples of Jesus Christ through the faithful proclamation of the gospel from the whole counsel of God. If we don't do this, who's going to do it? Who is going to do it? Well, we're being told not to do it. Even being told it's unloving to do it. But here we are offering to the world that which will truly be the answer to all of our problems. Because when you are united to Christ and filled with the love of God in Christ Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, you do not hold on to sins like racism. You do not hold on to sins of unforgiveness. You do not hold on to sins of sexual immorality. You hate those sins and you mortify those sins and you move on from those sins, even though you may struggle in one way or another with them the rest of your life. You hate them. You mortify them. You do not coddle them. But this gospel is the answer to all of our problems, both personally, also corporately in this church, also denominationally in our denomination, as well as in this world, in our nation and world. This is the answer. And we should never replace our precious counterintuitive, countercultural, and offensive gospel with the things that are more in line with the values of our culture. Something that receives cultural approval, where the power of God then becomes absent. The church then would no longer possess the power of God, but only the fading, flawed, and corrupt powers of this world, power that promises so much, but ultimately delivers what? Nothing. Paul was not ashamed of the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus came in weakness and suffering, the very things the world despises. But he was not ashamed of Jesus. Paul adored Jesus. He was not ashamed of the word of Christ. You know, one of the biggest problems, again, of progressive Christianity is that it's embarrassed by the word of God. But Jesus says to the church to teach all that I have commanded you. It's part of the Great Commission. All that I have commanded you. All that I have commanded you. Even the things that have become offensive in our day and age. Particularly as it concerns marriage and the sanctity of human life and disordered sexuality and Christian manhood and womanhood and the authority of Scripture and the uniqueness of Christ and all these things. Are we unashamed of the word of Christ? Well, beloved, very quickly, how do we live not ashamed? How do we live not ashamed? Is it possible to be ashamed of the gospel in our homes? Among your family members? Parents amongst their children? Yes, it is. It is possible to be ashamed of the gospel in your home, in our homes. Deuteronomy 6, we hear these words. Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, might, and might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them, what? Diligently to your children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. We're not ashamed in our homes, are we? Are we ashamed to talk about? Are we embarrassed to talk about God and His Word and His promises, His law, the culture in light of it? How do we interact with people? Like, these are the conversations that should be regularly in our homes. How about at our workplaces? Do we live out our faith at work, being hardworking and honest and having integrity? Do we recognize or even pray for the opportunity to share the gospel with coworkers? Have you heard the kinds of things people talk about today? at coffee shops and in the workplace and at the lunch table and in the break room, like, people are talking about all kinds of mess, right? Why can't we talk about the gospel, about Christ, about the good news? Why can't we invite people to come join us to hear the truth at church? How about in our families? How about in our wider families? Are we ashamed of the gospel in our family gatherings? Again, I'm not saying we all need to sort of be, you know, dress up like George Whitfield and show up at our family gatherings and start raising your fist and holding up your Bible. I mean, I'm not saying that. You know that, don't you? But are we, when we gather together with family, are we ashamed of Christ, of his word, of his truth? Or do we hope someone asks us about it? Do we pray for opportunities to encourage others or to point people to Christ and to the scriptures? How about our friends, young people, teenagers? Are you embarrassed around your friends when it comes to Christ? Are you ashamed of him? Are you embarrassed of the word of God? Or are you looking and praying for opportunities to be an encouragement to them and to point them to Christ? How about our enemies? Are we ashamed of the gospel around our enemies, those who truly do hate us? Are we ashamed of the gospel around him? You know, we are called to love our enemies and to pray for those who are persecuting us. We're not supposed to get swept up in the political vitriol against those whom we disagree with. We're not supposed to be those people who respond with anger and angst and bitterness. We're called to respond in love, to turn the cheek, to diffuse conversations rather than to make them more antagonistic. Are we ashamed of the gospel? Or can we say with Paul, I am not ashamed? Dearest Christ Church, we are living in strange times. That's the understatement of the decade. We are living in strange times, aren't we? But rather than see all of this simply in negative terms, let's, like Paul and the early believers, who themselves lived in first century pagan Greco-Roman civilization, let us, like them, see it as an opportunity to love our neighbor by sharing this gospel, to pray for the Holy Spirit's strength, to say with Paul and with countless others throughout church history, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, and for all that we are taught by him, the all that we have learned from him, even this morning. And we ask, oh God, that you would be pleased to, by your Spirit, give us the courage when opportunities arise. Lord, fuel our prayers with the promises of God, that we would see the opportunities, even as the early Christians did when they were scattered from Jerusalem and went around sharing the gospel with those whom they came into contact with. Lord, would you give us that heart as individuals, as families, and as a church? Lord, help our teenagers to stand firm in the midst of the wave of pagan teaching that's coming over this country. Lord, help them to stand firm and to say with Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Help us all, Lord, we pray, and thank you for the forgiveness of sins when we constantly fail to measure up to that to which you call us to. And Lord, may that forgiveness, may that gospel spur us on to share it even more.